Open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll pray and then we'll get right into the Word. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we pray that your Word would have free course and that it would be glorified. And we just pray that you'd minister to us through the power of your Spirit. You'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see. You'd give us a study, Lord, that's simple but powerful. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Having technical difficulties this morning. There we go. Okay, we come this morning then to the third chapter of the book of 2 Thessalonians, and as we do, Paul is writing to this church again. This is the second letter that he has written to them. And he's writing concerning areas in which they were confused. In the first chapter, they were confused about the rapture. Those loved ones that had died, they thought they had missed the Lord. Paul wrote to them, telling them, look, they're not going to come up short. You know, when the Lord comes back, he's going to bring them with him. We'll be caught up with them in the air. We'll be ever with the Lord. Well, in this letter, there was other confusion now that had come into the church. And it's not that the Thessalonians were difficult to deal with. Paul just wasn't with them very long. He was only there for 3 weeks. And you know how the enemy works then. The truth is always under attack. And Paul had given them the truth. I cannot believe, as you study these letters, these two letters, how much truth Paul gave them in 3 weeks. I don't know how he was so efficient in delivering this information, but he did. He got it to them. But in his absence, things started to happen. People were saying, well, no, that's not really right. You know, that's not how it is. And they were struggling with their in their hearts over what it was that was really true. And so Paul, again, had to write this second letter back to them. This one specifically for the first two chapters was written in regard to the tribulation period. Paul had taught them about the tribulation period. They knew that it wasn't going to come about until after the rapture, but because things had gotten very difficult, they were living in the midst of a lot of persecution, somebody told them, well, you're living in the tribulation period. You missed the rapture. And they just, you know, they bought it, and they were very troubled. And so Paul had to write back to them to straighten this whole thing out. He told them that the day of the Lord, which we saw last week, was the tribulation period, wouldn't come until there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. And he went on to tell them, which I've really been thinking a lot about this week, with what's going on in our government and with Israel now. Yesterday, did you see this? Israel declaring that they are at war, and they are at war with Hamas, with this, it's the Palestinian resistance fighters or whatever. It's the Islamic resistance something. That's what the words of that, Hamas means that. I don't remember exactly what it is, but it's Islam. It's darkness fighting against the Jews. Man, if you saw some of the things that were taking place, you see that hatred. It just is riveting to me to see the hatred that darkness produces, the hatred that it has for the light. And man, that's taking place right now. Wars, you know, wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus said, these are the birth pangs. Don't be troubled. They have to come to pass. These things have to take place. It's not God's will, but because sin came into the world and darkness came, and there, it's going to happen. And so the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's working today. You know, if you were in Israel, you'd be a lot more aware of that than you are sitting here this morning. But make no mistake, it's at work. It's at work there, and it's at work here. Satan is working to do all he can do to bring about an end times destruction. Even now he's at work, but he's limited. He's on a leash. And that's what Paul told them. He's being withheld, and he's going to be withheld until that which is withholding, that which is restraining, is taken out of the way. And we saw last time that that's speaking of the church. When the church is taken out of the world at the rapture, Satan will be loosed. The man of sin, which is the Antichrist, will be revealed. He will be, you know, you'll be able to say by what he's doing, that's the guy. Hopefully you won't be here because you will be raptured. You will be raptured. And I don't want to get on a rabbit trail with that. But, you know, this week, and I was talking to my wife about this, you know, we talked about the rapture and that the church will be raptured. But Jesus said, he talked about Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife? She's kind of like Job's wife, you know. See, if you were a wife of someone in the Bible, you wouldn't want to be Lot's wife. You wouldn't want to be Job's wife. Job's wife is remembered for saying, curse God and die, you know. She was a wonderful, uplifting kind of lady. Her jar was half empty, not half full, you know. But then Lot's wife, and you remember her? And Lot's a picture of the rapture. We talked about that. He's a righteous man. There weren't very many at that time. God was going to destroy Sodom, but he couldn't until he got Lot and his family out. And as they were going out, you remember what Lot's wife, she looked back and she turned to a pillar of salt. That's interesting, isn't it? Why did that, what does that signify? What is that? It's interesting when you think about the rapture, and especially when you think about what Jesus said in Luke 21, pray always that you would be counted worthy to escape. Pray that you would be counted worthy to escape. Now, I don't want to start a strange doctrine or scare any of you to death, but there are those that when you look at those scriptures and you look at the parable of the 10 virgins, there are a lot of people that think they were all believers. Oftentimes it's presented as five unbelievers and five believers. The five believers were ready, the five unbelievers weren't. Some people don't think that. Some Bible teachers don't think that. I don't know. Remember Lot's wife. That's all I know. Pray that you would be counted worthy to escape. Is it possible? I hate to even say this, but I feel that I need to present it, that not all believers will go in the rapture. I don't know. I'm not saying that's true. I don't know what else to do with some of these scriptures. I don't feel like just throwing them aside. You know, I don't want to forget Lot's wife. Jesus said, you know, remember her. And so we should. Now, here's what I know, that any person that is a born-again Christian that's actively seeking to live for God, that person has nothing to worry about. But Lot's wife, what was she doing? She was looking back. And she didn't just take a glance. There was this continual focus backward. You see, she wasn't really seeking to go on with the Lord. That wasn't her focus. Her focus was what was back there in Sodom. Her focus was the world. My focus is on everything that is on my glasses here this morning. I can't see past my lenses, but, you know, so get your focus on the Lord. We're living in the last days. Man, there's war in Israel. That's significant. Jesus is coming back. Pray that you would be accounted worthy to escape. Pray that. Don't forget to pray. Don't just assume, you know, well, I'm a son of Abraham, like the Pharisees. That was their issue. We were born saved, you know. Don't just assume you're raised in the church, you're a red-blooded American, you pay taxes, you're, you know. Pray that you would be accounted worthy. Take these things seriously. So, you know, just, I've been thinking about that this week. and especially with what took place with Israel. You don't want to be left behind. You know, that doesn't mean you go to hell, but it would mean if those individuals that think that are true, you could go into the tribulation as a believer. And man, I don't want that. Do you? So pray and seek the Lord. Seek to bring your life in line with Him, because the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And Paul brought that up. And he said, you know what he said? God will bring strong delusion on those that have been left behind so that they will believe the lie, a lie. And we talked about that last week. I think it's really interesting that Dave Hunt said he thinks that lie is what the government tells everybody happened to all the people that just got raptured. That's the lie. It was interesting. Dennis was telling me after service last week that he wonders if that lie won't have to do with UFOs. Oh, UFOs came and took all these people, you know, aliens nabbed them. And it could be. I mean, you see this surgence in UFO interest and study, and they're saying that they have evidence of all that stuff now. I don't know, but it's interesting. So Paul, with this in mind, encourage them to stand fast and hold to the traditions that they had been taught. With these things, the mystery of iniquity is already working. It's working on you. It's seeking to destroy you and all that you live for, seeking to destroy the kingdom and the church. So stand fast and hold. That means get a strong grip on the traditions that you have been taught. Paul said, whether by word or by my epistle. And they understood that he was speaking and teaching them the word of God. They understood that this was not the opinion of Paul. Paul was giving them God's word. Now, that brings us to chapter 3. And Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Understanding now what's going to take place in the world. And we are a lot closer to the end times than Paul was. But here now, as he comes to the third chapter, he's encouraging them, finally, these are the last things I have to say in regard to what I've already said. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. You know, the mystery of iniquity is working. It's already working. It spreads like wildfire. You know, untruths, you know, the lies. Man, they go like crazy, but not the truth. So Paul said, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course. That means to advance. Pray that the word of the Lord would advance. It means to, it really speaks of a runner in a race. It means to spread swiftly or to run swiftly. And Paul said, pray that that would take place and that it would be glorified. And what he's talking about there is that it would be glorified by changing the lives of those that receive it. Pray that it would run swiftly, that it would go to where it's not, that it would go into communities where they're not teaching the word of God, that it would go into houses that are not hearing the word of God, that it would go into hearts that have not before received the word of God, and that it would be glorified, that it would change the lives of those that receive it. He says, even as it is with you. He directs it back to them. Remember what happened to you. You know, they knew what happened. You know, Paul didn't come in with some self-help seminar and get them whipped into shape. He taught them the word of God, and the word of God worked effectively in them. We're going to talk about that, because that's what he's getting at. He said, and so pray that this would happen in others as well. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul is writing this letter from prison? And as he closes the letter, this is foremost upon his heart. Not that he would get out of prison. You know, that's what I would have said. Oh, by the way, finally, pray that I would get out of here. And I probably could have come up with some good reasons for that. And you probably would have accepted those reasons, but that's not what Paul asked them to pray for. I'm convicted by that. I'm convicted by the heart of this man who didn't just say these things, but he lived them. You know, church for him wasn't something that he did on Sunday and maybe Wednesday. He had sold out for the gospel. Every fiber of his being was focused on leading people to Jesus Christ, presenting them with the truth. And so he sits there in prison and he writes and he says to them, finally, pray that the word for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course. Paul, I believe, more than any man that ever lived, understood the power of the word of God. He had experienced it in his own life and in the lives of many others. In the second chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians in verse 13, you could look at that. He said, "This for this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe." Paul had seen the Thessalonians receive the word of God. He uses the word receive twice in that verse. The first word receive, it's the Greek word paralambano. It means, you know, you received it, you heard it. You sat there and you listened. You were present. But he says, but when you heard it, when you did that, you received it. Now, that's a different Greek word, dekameai. It means more than just to physically hear. It means to accept, to take it in. When you heard it, when you sat there and listened, you received it. You took it in, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively worketh in you that believeth. So Paul had seen this, and not just in Thessalonica, he'd seen it everywhere. He'd seen the word of God, what happens when people receive it, not just with their ears, but when it is accepted in a manner that it speaks to their hearts. And he knew that when that happens, there's a witness about it, and that those hearers know, hey, this isn't just the word of man. This isn't just words of men. You know, a lot of times people say that about the Bible. Oh, it was written by men. Those people haven't received it in the second way. They haven't sit and listened and considered. They haven't opened their hearts. They haven't let the Holy Spirit bring that power and anointing. Because when they do, when you receive it in that manner, you realize this is not the word of man. It's the word of God. And you know it's truth. They knew Paul was teaching them the word of God. And they knew it because they received it as they did. And because they received it as they did, it began to do a powerful work in them. The word began to work effectively in them, and Paul saw that. In verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says, "For when our gospel came unto you, it came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." That means they knew it was true. And he says, "And you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and the Lord, of us, of Paul and Silas and Timothy, because they were teaching the word of God. And the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and with joy in the Holy Ghost." Hebrews 4:12, and you might want to turn over there. In verse 12 and 13, the writer of Hebrews, which you don't know who that is. Most people think it's Paul. I don't know. Could be. But whoever wrote it says this, "The word of God is quick and powerful." It's quick and powerful. That word quick means alive. And that word powerful means effective. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Man, you know, you can think of a sharp sword. You can think that a sword could be sharp, or a knife, you know. The word of God is sharper than that. Piercing, even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and marrow. It's the exactness, the ability of it. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Jeremiah 17 says, no man can know the heart, but the Word of God can. It can discern the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. You see, the Word of God, and this is Paul's point, this is what's behind this request for prayer. The Word of God is not merely a source of information. It's not merely a document. It's not merely historical reading. It's quick. That means living. It's alive. And it's not just alive, it's powerful. That's the Greek word energies. Energies, actually, I think is how you say it. But it means active and effective. It's quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's effective. It speaks to us. There's a power in this book to speak to the reader and to influence. And it's sharp. There's a sharpness to it. It pierces right into the deep levels of the heart, to the very core of man's being. It reveals what's in the heart. You don't know even what's in your heart. You need to understand that. You may think you know what's in your heart, but Jeremiah says you really don't. Your heart's so wicked, you don't know the depth of wickedness in your heart. Ever have that experience when something happened and this wickedness came out of your heart? You were like, wow, you know, or you look back. You look back. I had a dear brother tell me this week that he's been waking up for a while, early in the morning, just terribly convicted of past sin. Terrible sin. I'm just so convicted. And you know, there can be a good aspect of that. Conviction is a good thing. But the devil can destroy with that. You know, but the Bible can pierce right into that. Right into those things. It reveals the heart. There's a level of wickedness that exists in our heart that, God willing, we will never see. The heart of man and woman is capable of tremendous wickedness. But the Bible pierces into that, and it reveals the heart of man. It doesn't just show you that. It goes further than that. You know, that's where the Bible, the kingdom of God, is different than the kingdom of man. You know, in the kingdom of men, we have psychiatrists and psychologists attempting to deal with the issues, these problems of mankind. And I give them credit. Many of them are well-meaning, and they explain things very interestingly. I'm very intrigued by some of the analogies that these individuals have come up with, but there's something every one of them lacks. And that's an answer to the problem. You know, they can reveal the problem, but they don't have an answer for the problem. And you look at most of these great psychologists of yesteryear, half of them wanted to kill themselves or did at the end of their lives. You see, the Word of God's not like that. It doesn't just reveal the problem, it gives the answer. And it doesn't just point you to some high, lofty, aloof answer, it gives you the power to change. That's how I know the Bible's true. I've told many of you, that was one of the questions that I had to answer when I was seeking ordination, which I have a problem with that whole process anyway, the ordination of man. What does that mean, you know? But I had to go through that to call myself Calvary. And some of it was good. One of the questions I have was, how do you know the Bible's true? And that stumped me. And then I realized God gave me the answer. It's the only thing that I ever found that had the power to truly change me. I couldn't change myself. You see, Paul understood this. He understood the effectiveness of the power of the Word of God in changing lives, the power to live a changed life, the power to live for the Lord. You see, Paul wasn't a motivational speaker. He didn't come to the people with a bag of tricks or a self-help seminar. He didn't put these heavy trips on people. And you know what? He didn't have a hip worship band. I mean, and not that that would be wrong, but he didn't use these things. He came simply teaching and preaching the Word of God. In the letter to the Corinthians, he said to them, I came to you not with excellency of speech. He said, my speech and preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There is power in the Word of God. It's living and active. Now, because of that, there is a real resistance to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. There's a real resistance to it. Look at the church today, if you don't think that's true. You know how many people I talk to telling me they can't, you're not from here, but they can't find a church that's teaching the Word of God. You can't find a church. We have people that watch on the internet from faraway places because they can't find a church close to them teaching the Word of God. Why not? Because there's opposition. There's a battle taking place. Principalities and powers. Spiritual opposition. Rulers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual wickedness in high places. In verse 2 there, Paul says, and there's unreasonable and wicked men seeking to oppose it. They don't all have faith. A lot of the guys that fought against Paul's preaching were religious guys. They were Jews, but they didn't have faith. They were unreasonable. You couldn't reason with them, and they were wicked. And so these things are, they're opposing the work of the Word of God. And he stated in the last chapter, the mystery of iniquity on top of this, it's already at work. I'll tell you, those of us that are involved in radio are very aware of that. Every once in a while, I'll get somebody saying, man, the radio's been going off a lot lately. I say, well, thanks for that analysis. Would you pray for it? Because it's a challenge. We've had a good stretch here. Now, this next week, it's all going to fall apart just because I said that, you know, so pray. But it is a constant, it's a constant, constant battle because there's opposition. And so we too need to pray. Pray that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified. You know, you ought to keep a list of things that the word of God tells you to pray for. I do that. Here's one of them. Pray that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified. Pray that the word of God would go forth from this place and accomplish that for which God sent it. I pray that every day. Lord, let your word accomplish that for which it was sent. I pray it every Sunday, I should say, almost every Sunday. And not just that it would go out, but pray that we would be living it out, that we would be being changed by it. That's what he meant by that it would be glorified. That we ourselves, we wouldn't just speak it, we live it, and that we would share it just in the way we live our everyday lives. If we do what Paul says, if we live like he says we should, our normal routine should be sharing the gospel with people because it's different. We're different. We're more concerned about their well-being than we are our own. And that gets people's attention because that's a very unusual thing in today's society. Unfortunately, it's very unusual even in the church. And it shouldn't be that way. And God willing, it won't, as we seek to, you know, the Lord's word have free course this morning in our hearts and be glorified in us. And pray that it would continue to go out over the airways, over KRSS. We need you to pray for that. We have some potential opportunity coming up in the future to expand what we're doing in radio. Pray about that, what God would want to do. We have those options out there. We can expand the reach of the Word of God. And so Paul said, pray that the Word of the Lord would run swiftly. Pray. Do you, you know, as the, you don't answer this, but some of you, maybe the radio has had an influence on you. I know it did on me. A lot of the reason that I'm here is because I started listening to the radio. And maybe you're here because, think about how many other people out there, if we could get the radio out there where they could hear it, might, what happened to us might happen to them. I think about that a lot. Those regions beyond, to get the word out there. You know, our good brother Kurt Polly just moved to Southern Missouri, and they have two Christian radio stations down there, and he's just saddened because neither one of them's teaching, really seriously teaching the Word of God. And I don't want to say too much, but his desire is that he could get us to get a translator down there. So pray for that. He's seeking for that right now in Joplin, Missouri. Because, and not because we want to say, hey, look at us, look what we've done or who we are, but because we want to see the word of the Lord run swiftly. We, like Paul, came to understand the power in it. We saw it change our lives, and we've seen it change others, and we want to see it change more. But we need to pray about that. We need to pray about the radio. We need to pray that we here as a church would never stop encouraging people in the Word of God, that we would never opt out for something more popular. Sometimes churches do that. They opt for something more popular to try to fill the church, you know. Pray that we would never do that. And that if we continue to teach the Word of God in spirit and truth and it dwindles the numbers, God willing it won't, but if it does, we'll keep doing what we're doing. So we need to pray for this church. And we need to pray that the Word would work effectively in us as it does, and that it would have free course and be glorified. Now, real quickly, and I got to keep going here, but it's very easy, with having said that, I want to address this. It's very easy to fall under the assumption that God expects you to change yourself. Ever feel that pressure? Like he's waiting. He's looking at his watch, you know? He's waiting for you to get with the program. It can be easy to fall under that assumption. And the thing is, that can be a very discouraging process. The process of trying to change yourself. And it can be easy to fall into that. And to really begin to believe and to sense with every fiber of your being that that's what God wants. And oh, if I could just give that to God, you know, then I could find peace. And you can labor and labor and labor and strive, and it seems very religious, you know. But it has a very defeating effect upon you. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You see, we really don't have the power to change ourselves. We don't possess it. And God never expected us to. It takes real power to transform a person, doesn't it? To really change a person. I know people who believe that no one really ever changes. I know people like that. You know, they see a person that appears to have changed their life. They don't believe it. They really don't believe it. They think deep down in there, that same person still exists, you know. Nobody really ever truly changes. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the gospel. The gospel teaches that at the heart of it, in the person that receives it, there will be true change. That person will become a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. They are not the same person they were. That old person died, and they are a new creature in Christ. But you see, that that power is found only in the Word of God. That's where it is. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, Paul, understanding this, the power of the Word of God to transform lives, he asked the church, in light of all that he's been teaching about the end times, to pray for them that the Word of the Lord might have free course, so that they could share the truth with others. He said, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. So Paul asked them to pray that he would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. And if you think about that statement, in nearly every place Paul went to preach, he encountered such men, unreasonable and wicked. They sought to hinder the work that he was doing in the gospel, sometimes violently. And Paul shares with them here, hey, even though there are those guys out there, not all men have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He may not keep you from going through adversity or hardship, but he will be faithful to you when it comes. And you can trust him, and you can depend upon him. He will establish you. The King James means to establish. That word means to strengthen or cause to stand firm. He will strengthen you with might, Paul told the Ephesians, by his Spirit in the inner man. And he will keep you from evil. And the idea is, from the evil one. He will protect you. He may allow you to be attacked, but when he does, he'll be faithful. And Paul had confidence in the Lord touching them or concerning them, verse 4, in regard to this, because they were doing the things, and therefore he believed they would continue to do the things that he was commanding them to do. Again, not his opinion, but God's word. That word commanding, it's a military term. You know what it means. It means to give an order. When an army goes out to battle, it's not enough for the soldiers just to fight. You could have the fightingest group of fighting men in the country and go out to battle. If there's no order, you could lose the battle. It's not enough just to fight. They must first learn to take orders, so that they can work efficiently together. And so it is with the church. The more that we learn, each of us individually, to keep the commands by obeying the Word of God, the stronger and more effective that we will be. And so we all have a role to play. Verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Speaking of the Lord's return. Now, Paul here is bringing out an interesting and an important piece of information. He's saying to them, look, it's not just about keeping the commands. They were keeping the commands, but if that's all you're due, if that's all you're about, just keeping the commands, you become legalistic. You become self-righteous. You become holier than thou. And in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul had brought out the letter of the law killeth. You know, just serving the Lord by just keeping commands, being a law keeper, it'll kill you, man. You see, but the Spirit giveth life. And we know the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so Paul prayed that the Lord would also direct their hearts into the love of God. Not just that they would keep the commands of God, but they would, their hearts would be directed into the love of God. Francis Schaeffer, some of you may know who he is. I love to read him. He's dead now, but he was a deep thinker. He really has really challenged my thinking. But he said this, truth is tantamount and yet cold and cruel without love. Truth without love is cold and cruel. Warren Wiersbe said, truth without love is brutality. But love without truth is hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 13 says that all of our giftings and knowledges, all of our giftings and knowledge and sacrifice are of no value whatsoever if we without the love of God. Paul said, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and give my goods to the poor, all my goods to the poor, and give my body to be burned, without love, that's agape, the love of God, it profits me nothing. And so Paul prayed that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God. Think about that. Isn't that interesting? Oh, that God would direct your heart and my heart into His love. We should pray that. That's another thing for your list. God, would you direct our hearts into your love, into the love of God? And for the patient waiting of Christ, which speaks of perseverance. So Paul encouraged them to keep the commands. He told them to grow in love, love for God and love for one another. That's what makes them effective, love for others more than love for themselves. And then to persevere, because they're in a battle, to not be deceived about that, and to wait patiently for Christ. Now, verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he receives of us. So Paul changing thoughts here a little bit, and he's commanding them. He says, we command you, brethren, again, not by his own will, but by the name of the Lord Jesus. He says to withdraw themselves, that means to avoid every brother that walketh disorderly. And as we go through these verses, it will become clear what he's talking about there. But I think it could be, it can mean more than just the specific instance he's bringing out here in this church. So he said, every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions, the pattern of living that Paul had given them. He told them, we command this of you, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother, not the unbeliever, but from the brother who walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions that you have received from us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul had warned them, or he admonished them, he told them, to warn the unruly, those that weren't being governed by the teachings of Christ. He said, you need to warn them. So that was already going on in the church when he wrote the first letter. Some were just, you know, they were coming, they wanted the benefits of the body, and there were benefits in those days, but they didn't want, you know, to adhere to the teaching. They just wanted to live any way they wanted. And Paul said, you need to warn them. And evidently it didn't work. And so now Paul, writing again, says to withdraw from them. These brothers that claim to be Christians but are not walking after the traditions that Paul had given them. They don't want to hold to the Word of God. They don't hold themselves to the Word of God. You're to withdraw from them. The purpose behind this was that in denying them fellowship, they'd be ashamed and they'd come to repentance. And keep in mind now, he is not speaking about someone that made one mistake. You know, like you're the sin police, just watching for somebody to make a mistake and man, you withdraw. It's not that. He's not talking about someone struggling in their walk, struggling to get their life right. He's talking about someone that was deliberate and persistent in their disobedience. He says, withdraw yourselves from them. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. You know, and so do they. You know how you ought to be living. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. So Paul is commanding them to withdraw themselves from those walking disorderly, but they were to follow Paul. And that was the problem. Those others weren't following Paul. But he said, you guys are. And they were following him. Not just the words that he spoke, but the examples that he had set when he was with them. And he brings that out. He said that he ate no man's bread for naught. He didn't want anything that he didn't earn. He wasn't looking just to live off the people. He wasn't seeking to freeload. He did not expect them to support him in any way. Rather, he worked, he says, day and night. Now, it wasn't that he didn't have the power to receive from them or the authority. He did. As one called by God, he had the right to be supported by the gospel, but initially, he chose not to do that because he didn't want to burden them. He didn't want to burden anyone. So he worked on top of ministering. And he worked night and day. He was a tent maker by trade to set an example that they should follow. You know, that they should work. He said in verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and they eat their own bread. So Paul had heard that there were those in the fold that weren't working. He calls this walking disorderly because they were not following his example of supporting themselves. Now, they were able to work, but they were not working. They chose not to work. He calls them busybodies. And it's not really in the sense that we think of busybodies like maybe a gossip. These were individuals that didn't have jobs, but rather they were bustling around uselessly, needlessly prying into the affairs of others. They were those kind of people that work harder at not working than they would work if they got a job. You know those kind of people? And so Paul reminds them of the commandment that he had given them. He says this to them, if you don't work, you don't eat. Powerful incentive to get people to work. Too bad our government doesn't have that kind of wisdom, isn't it? You know, hunger, it's a powerful motivator, isn't it? In the book of Genesis, when Pharaoh set Joseph over all the land to prepare for a coming famine, Joseph stored up food during the 7 years of plenty. Pharaoh had a dream, you remember? I think it's Genesis 41, around in there. He was troubled by it. Long story short, Joseph was able to interpret that dream, got him out of prison. It was God's timing. He was ready now. Joseph never learned to serve when he was a kid. His dad he was the favorite child. Parents don't favor one child over another. They'll end up in prison. And Joseph did. And he had to learn to serve. And he did learn to serve while he was in prison. You read about Joseph. Everything he did in prison, he was serving somebody else. You know, the jailer, the guy in charge, he realized this is a special guy. Let's have him serve everybody. And so that's what he did. He learned to serve. But that made him ready. And when God knew his heart, 13 years he was in prison for something he didn't do because God needed to get him ready for what he had for him. God will take you through some real hard stuff to get you ready for the blessing that he has for you. Do you understand that? You might be living through a stretch of real hard stuff. Keep doing what God tells you. Do the hard thing. Set your jaw, set your abdominal press, do the commands of God. And as you do that, you don't know it, you're being prepared. God's going to bless you. And he did that. All of a sudden, Joseph, it was just another day like any other day, and boom, he got the call. Shave your beard, clean, take a bath, change your clothes, you know. He came in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, I'm having this dream. Nobody can tell me what it is. I heard you can tell me. Joseph said, well, I can't tell you, but the God I serve can. Told him his dream. And Pharaoh said, wow. Joseph actually said, so you need to set a guy over the land, you know, and have him do this. And Pharaoh said, well, I can't think of anybody better. You are the second in command. You talk about rags to riches, man. The Lord can do that. That's just no story. God wants to bless you like that. But he has to be made ready first. So Joseph knew what to do. He understood the dream. During the 7 years, he stored up all the food. And when the 7 years of famine came, the people in the land, they had no food. The people in the other countries had no food. And so, you know, but they did in Egypt. And the people came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh sent them to Joseph. And when they came, Joseph sold them the food. He didn't give it to them. He sold them the food. They had to pay for it. And when they ran out of money, they did pretty quickly. Well, then Joseph allowed them to trade their stock. And when they ran out of stock, Joseph allowed them to trade their land. And he then rented the land back to them, and he gave them the seed, allowing them to farm that land in exchange for 20%. But he didn't give them anything for free. Not because he was trying to fleece them, but because giving people a free living breeds laziness and indifference. And I challenge you to tell me that you don't see that taking place in our society today. People feel as though someone owes them a living. And our government, at least one part of it, is seeking to cater to that whole audience so they can stay in power. It's taking place. Well, Paul exhorted them, the Thessalonians now, to follow his example of working. He said that they were to work with quietness and eat their own bread. Now, quietness means stop meddling in these things that are not your business. Get a job, go to work, provide for yourself and your family, and do what I showed you to do. Verse 13, he says, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He's speaking now not to those that were not working, but to those that were working, the faithful majority of the people. Paul urged them to continue to work. See, he knew that it would be very easy for them to get discouraged when they saw these others that weren't working hard. These others that were just sloughing off, you know. He knew it would be easy for them to get discouraged, and so he encouraged them not to be weary, not to be pulled down by this. In Colossians 3, in verse 23 and 24, he said, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Sometimes in your work, it may seem like a waste of effort. It may seem like you're giving more than you're getting. It may seem like it's not worth it. especially when you see others around you that either aren't working or don't do a good job, and they are getting paid the same as you. They're getting supported too. Well, Paul says, don't buy into that, and don't be weary. Don't get down, and don't be like them. You are doing well by working hard. And the idea is the Lord sees it. He sees you, and He will reward you. In Galatians 6:9, Paul wrote this, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Verse 14. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." Paul had instructed the individuals in this church twice that they were to be working. He did it in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and here in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. And now, having done that, he instructs the church in how they are to treat those that remained disobedient. Everybody knew they were supposed to work, but not everybody did. He says, okay, here's what you do as a church. Identify those individuals. Those individuals that are being disobedient. Each person in the church had that responsibility. And they were to have no company with that person or those persons. They were to have no contact with them until they repented. Now, verse 15, he says, keep no company with him that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, the purpose behind this, the purpose behind withdrawing themselves from the disobedient one was not just to bring about division. They were not to be mean or hostile towards that person. They were not to let their feelings get in the way, you know, towards that person. But they were to withdraw from them. That means to avoid them. They were not to count them or him as an enemy, but they were to admonish him. That means they were to warn him as a brother. So it didn't mean they couldn't talk to him. They could, to warn him of his wrongdoing. But they were not to seek to relieve the uncomfortableness of the situation. That's what he's saying. Withdraw yourself. Don't try to make him comfortable. When you do that, you know what's going to happen. They're going to get mad. He said, well, he's basically saying, well, then so be it. Let them feel that. Let them get mad if that's what needs to happen. Not just, you know, to isolate them or to bring about division, but to bring them to repentance. Sometimes people have to get mad before they repent. Sometimes they have to feel the sting of the truth, the shame of not walking in an orderly fashion according to the Word of God. Then verse 16. "Now, the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. This salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." The Lord will not give us this peace that he speaks about if we are not walking in obedience to his word. There'll be no peace. Maybe there's no peace in your life. Well, you know, what's going on? There's disobedience. There's something maybe disorderly there. And you need to ask the Lord to search your heart. Maybe you already know what it is, and you just don't have the faith to do what God's telling you to do. But you need to listen to the Word of God. And you need to be willing to do what He says to do. Because that's the path to blessing. There's no blessing in disorderliness. There's no blessing in the home that has a lack of peace. God wants to bring peace. We live in a world that says peace, peace, but there's no peace because they're not bringing themselves in line with the world, with the Word of God. We may tell ourselves we have peace. We may try to convince ourselves we have peace. We may say we have peace, but there is no peace, and there will not be peace until we surrender our lives in obedience to the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for your Word. I pray that we would not be any of us walking in a disorderly manner. None of us are perfect, Lord, but I pray in our hearts that there would be that humility, that understanding, that we would be wise enough to understand what has been put before us today. It's not the words of men, it's the Word of God. We've studied that. And I pray that that would remain. I pray that the words of me, of Greg, would burn away, but the words of God would burn like fire in our hearts and minds, and that we would seek with everything that's in us to bring our minds, our wills, and our hearts humbly in subjection to those things. And you would give us the faith to do what you've commanded us to do, knowing that it's the pathway to peace and blessing. And so thank you, Lord, for your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. Amen? Amen. Have a good week.